verses 12 and 13 in the first chapter of the Gospel according to St. John. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of men, but of God. Now we are looking at this great statement from the angle of what it tells us about ourselves. It reminds us that the Son of God came into this world, the Word was made flesh, in order that those who believe on him might be made the children or the sons of God, that they might become the subjects of this new birth, which is not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of men, but of God. And that is the essential truth about the Christian, that he is a new man, that he is a new creation, that he is a child of God. And as I'm trying to show, there is nothing, therefore, that is more important than that we should be certain of the fact that we are the children of God, that we have undergone this new birth, that we have received this new life, that we have become partakers of the divine nature. And we are applying tests in order to discover that. We have been taking it along the line of the natural and obvious human analogy. We have seen that it's essential that we should be clear about our relationship to the Son. We are not only children of God and members of the family of God, but we therefore belong to the same family as the Son of God. So we must be clear about him to as many as received him. And we have considered all that that connotes. And also then we've gone on to consider our relationship, obviously, to the Father. And we worked that out in detail. And now we've reached the point at which we're considering our relationship to the Holy Spirit. Because the Christian becomes related immediately to the three persons in the Blessed Holy Trinity, because the three are one. So we are in a relationship, in a very special relationship to the Holy Spirit, as well as to the Father and to the Son. And that is the matter that is before us immediately at this present time. Now, we've already started considering this. And we are testing ourselves in terms of the New Testament teaching concerning the Holy Spirit and the relationship of the believer to him. There are many such tests suggested. Get them particularly in the first epistle of John, but they're scattered about freely in all the New Testament teaching. So we have discovered things like this, that we have an awareness of the Spirit within us, tested in a very wonderful way even by the experience of desertion, which in an odd way gives us a proof of the reality of the Spirit within us. We have also seen how the Spirit gives us an unction and an anointing which enables us to understand the essential teaching of this book, and to detect the antichrists and the false teaching. It's a very good test, that. You can test your growth in grace, I think, more accurately by the sense of discrimination that you have than perhaps by anything else whatsoever. And then we moved on last Sunday morning to consider this great theme of the leading of the Spirit. In Romans 8:14, the Apostle tells us that as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the children of God. Very well, what's it mean to be led of the Spirit? We've divided it up into general and into particular. I'm not going back of the general, we dealt with it last week. But we began also to consider the particular. And we saw that the Spirit in particular always leads us to this book, and always leads us to a spiritual interest in it. Not an intellectual interest, but a spiritual interest. Makes us really know that it is The word of God, the word of life, and the food of the soul, the heavenly manna. We feel it speaking to us and building us up and establishing us, so that we haven't got just a mechanical, superficial, glib acquaintance with the contents of the books of the Bible, but we have an increasing spiritual understanding of it and feel we can't go on without it. Then we saw that he likewise leads us to prayer and the various ways in which he teaches us to pray. Sometimes nothing more than groanings which cannot be uttered. But you can add to that, put this into your list to make it complete. Praying in the Spirit. When a man is taken hold of and taken out of himself and is amazed at himself and, as it were, watching himself and listening to himself as he is led out by the Spirit, praying in the Spirit. The thing that is experienced, of course, in such a remarkable manner during periods of revival and of reawakening. But thank God it's not confined to such periods. And one knows what it is to be taken hold of, as I say, and borne along by the Spirit in a great freedom in prayer, which is astonishing to the person praying himself. Very well. But now we must move on. I ended last Sunday morning by saying this. I said, now then, there it is. We've got to leave it at that for this morning, this matter of prayer. But next Sunday, I said, God willing, we will go on to yet another particular way in which the Holy Spirit leads us. And I said, and that is in the matter of life and living and conduct and practice and behavior. And it is to that that we come this morning. Now, this is a most important matter, and what perhaps is most important of all about it is that we realize its connection with everything that we've been saying hitherto. We all like to think of and dwell in the realm of experience. We all like this idea of the Spirit dwelling within us and giving us experiences and feelings and sensations and so on. We all like to know something about the way in which the Spirit leads us and guides us and directs us. But the teaching of the New Testament about the leading of the Spirit doesn't stop at that. Having told us all that, it goes on to tell us that he equally leads us and guides us in the matter of our conduct and our behavior, the way in which we actually live. Now, here I want to emphasize this amazing balance which you always have in the Scripture. And our business is to follow the Scripture and to allow it to lead us in all things. There is nothing more fatal than picking and choosing out of the Scripture. We're all prone to do that. But it's always fatal. There is a balance in the Scripture. We all like to be able to say, Lord, Lord. But we remember what our Lord himself has taught us about that it's no use saying, Lord, Lord, if you don't do what he tells you, if you don't keep his commandments. We all remember our Lord's picture of the two houses, the one on the rock and one on the sands. And it was uttered, you remember, in order to depict these two types of people. These people who say, of course we are Christians and we delight in this. We are always enjoying it. Building their house quickly upon the sand, not taking trouble about a foundation. But when the test comes, there's nothing left. Entirely demolished. So the teaching of the New Testament about the Holy Spirit leads us on to this most practical and ordinary matter. It says, yes, the Holy Spirit can give you wonderful experiences, so wonderful that you can scarcely put them into words, but what's your daily life like? How are you actually living? It's all very well for you to recite your experiences, but what sort of a person are you to live with? What are you like in your ordinary dealings and in the mundane affairs of life? Now, there, I say, is this extraordinary matter of the balance of the Scripture. It has both these things, and it stresses the two with an equal force and with an equal emphasis. And what I want to try to do this morning is to show you the all-importance of this balance. And in a most extraordinary way, we are provided with a perfect illustration of this very thing by something that's happening in the contemporary world and in the contemporary scene. I can illustrate perfectly the principle which is taught here in the New Testament by referring, and I do so merely by way of illustration. It's not my practice, as I need not say from this pulpit, to preach topical sermons. But when something that's happening at the moment does help to illustrate the truth, well, I take advantage of it. And I trust that as I do so in passing, I may be of some little help and aid to those who may be in considerable perplexity with regard to what they've been reading recently. I refer to the whole question of the Quakers and this astonishing report that some of them have produced since last we met together with regard to the whole question of morals. They call it the Quaker approach to sex. Now, this has caused a great deal of surprise to many people. The things they've said, for instance, about sex, premarital, and in the marriage relationship, and the perversions, and so on. The obvious way in which they condone these things, and try to say that they're not of necessity wrong, and that if we had a true view of love, we take a very different view of all this. Now, this report has caused a large number of people to be filled with surprise that it should come from such a source. But I want to try to show you this morning that it shouldn't be surprising at all, that indeed it's just the very thing that you would expect from such a source. And I want to show you the reason why. And it's just there, it becomes an illustration of this great teaching of the New Testament about the Holy Spirit in this very practical manner. Now, let us be clear about this. The surprise is due to the fact that the Quakers, the Society of Friends, and its members have always been regarded as exceptionally good and moral people, and so they are. So they are. So they have been. But there has been a tendency to regard them as the most spiritual people of all. They've encouraged that thought. They don't believe in preaching and teaching. You just sit and you wait for the movement of the Spirit, and so on. And the quietness and the severity of their buildings and everything else. There has been this idea that they are, of all people, the most spiritual and the most enlightened. And, as I say, in the realm of morals and ethics and behavior, they've always been exceptionally honest people, and so on. And that is why people have this week been surprised that a report like this should come from such people and from such a source. Now, I want to try to show you, as I say, that we should not be a bit surprised at this, that this kind of thing is really the inevitable result of their whole position and outlook. Let me show you what I mean. What is the essence of their teaching? Well, you remember that Quakerism is something that began 300 years ago in the 17th century, started by a man called George Fox, who was a most remarkable man, undoubtedly a very fine, unusually fine Christian man, and a man I wouldn't hesitate to say was filled with the Spirit. But in his original teaching, there were certain wrong tendencies, and they very soon became exaggerated and aggravated. And when you came to the next century, the thing became quite obvious, and it's continued obvious ever since. Now, what was their teaching? Well, the teaching in its essence is this. They put their emphasis upon what is called the inner light, or if you prefer it, the Christ within you. That is where the Quakers differed from the other Puritans of the 17th century. That is how they've differed from everybody else ever since. They didn't believe, as I say, in chapels and churches and preaching services and so on, and exposition of truth. They don't have sacraments, neither the Lord's Supper nor baptism. Why not? Well, they say all this doesn't matter. Indeed, they say it can be very misleading. They say, look at all those people going to their churches and to their chapels. They're just traditionalists. They've been taught certain things and they repeat them like parrots. But what do they mean to them? Has that thing entered into their life? Is it a power in their living? Of course it isn't, they said. Those people have got the letter and they've got nothing else, a dead letter. And they know nothing about the life of the Spirit. But they said, the essence of Christianity is that it's a life. It's a spirit. And they said, this is the thing that has been missed by the church throughout the centuries, and which they claimed that they'd rediscovered and recaptured. So they put all their emphasis upon this inner light, this inner witness, Christ within you. So you see, you don't speak in a meeting until you're moved to do so. You may gather together in a meeting and not a word may be said because nobody's been moved. They say, what right have you to speak unless you've had this definite moving and leading of the Spirit? So you see, their teaching is really very, very germane to this matter that we are considering together. But, and this is the serious point, while a man like George Fox and some of the very originators still believed in the Bible and read it, the tendency soon came in, and I say it's there, incipient, in George Fox himself. The tendency came in to say that the Bible, after all, really wasn't very necessary. If you've got this inner light, this inner illumination, and if God through the Spirit speaks to you in that way, and the Christ within, well, what need is there of a Bible? You're getting a direct revelation. You're getting a direct leading. You don't need this external, this objective treatment of the truth. So, more and more, they put less and less emphasis upon the Word of God and its teaching, and more upon this direct illumination. They would argue with people who expounded the Scriptures, say, I don't care what you say. I know, it's been revealed to me, it's come to me, the light has dawned upon me. So they put this inner experience over against the Word. And as I say, as the years pass, and by when you come to the next century, there were those of them who said that the Bible isn't necessary at all. But while all haven't gone to that extreme, their essential position by today is just this, that the Bible is not really necessary. Its chief value is that you have this portrait of Jesus, whom they would say had the inner light more than anybody else. And the result is that by today, the Quakers are in a position which we mustn't hesitate to say is far removed from that of the Christian position. Now, let us see what this means, therefore. Well, it means this, you see. That the moment you separate the Spirit from the Word, the teaching of His own Word, you are courting disaster. And you are certainly eventually going to land in trouble. That's precisely what they've done. They have emphasized the Spirit only and have discounted the Word. I know that on the other hand there are people who put all their emphasis upon the Word and don't like any talk about the Spirit. They're equally wrong. But we're dealing at the moment with this particular error that characterizes the Quakers in and of themselves. So you see, they have found themselves in this position, that they're not tied or governed by the Bible at all. It's by this inner light, this illumination. It's what they call the Christ within. It's the way that your mind is led out, so that more and more they've become increasingly philosophical. Now, what has this led to? Well, it's led to certain things which I say were quite inevitable. One is that they've gone hopelessly astray in their doctrine. Most of them by now are nothing but Unitarians. They no longer believe in the deity of Christ. He was just a great man, a great religious moral teacher, one who was exceptionally endowed with this inner light and illumination, and therefore we can benefit by reading about him and by trying to follow him. They've gone wrong on the person of Christ. They've obviously gone wrong, therefore, upon his work, his atoning death upon the cross. They don't believe in it. They don't even see any need of it. Believing as they do that this inner light is in everybody, if they but realized it, there's no need for rebirth. There is no need for Christ to bear the punishment of my sins and to die upon the cross, because they don't recognize sin as such. God is love to them, and God has put this spark in everybody, and all that's needed is to kindle it into flame. And you do that by following the teaching and by becoming passive and just stopping all thought and listening. And the light will come, and the voice, as it were, will begin to speak, and you'll be led out into the truth. So they deny the doctrine of the atonement, and it's not surprising they don't have the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, therefore, and they don't have baptism. All that is entirely gone. All that is needed is to give this spark that is in us, this light that is already there, an opportunity to do its own work within us. So that when you come to judge them from the standpoint of the biblical teaching and orthodox Christianity, they are complete deniers of the truth. Now, that's what people don't realize, you see. In these evil days in which we find ourselves, the argument is, but they're such good people. Look at the good works they do. Aren't they Christ-like? Look at the way they suffer. Look at the things they've organized during wars, ambulance units, and the work they've done with refugees and with starvation. Look at their good works. Well, of course, the moment you say that, you're saying that you are not a Christian either. Because you're suggesting that what makes a man a Christian is his good works. And you have no atonement. And you don't need any new birth. That's the whole fallacy. But I'm trying to show you that the moment you say that the Spirit alone is enough and you don't need the Word and its teaching, inevitably you must go astray in your doctrine. And for years that has been the truth concerning them. They are nothing, I suggest, but sheer Unitarian. But we must go further, and this is what now is becoming so interesting and so plain and so obvious. The next step is that you begin to go wrong in your practice. You can't separate these things. You cannot separate doctrine and practice. Evil communications corrupt good manners, says the Apostle Paul. That's why he was fighting with the Corinthians over the doctrine of the literal physical resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. They were beginning to listen to these teachers who said, doesn't matter whether he rose literally from the grave or not. What's it matter? We've got his spirit still. We've got his teaching. What's this matter? It does matter, says Paul. If Christ be not risen from the dead, you are yet in your sins. Our preaching has been vain, it's been wrong, it's been false. You are yet in your sins. He says, this is absolutely necessary. Don't you say that doctrine doesn't matter, says Paul. Evil communications corrupt good manners. Ungodliness always leads to unrighteousness. And the whole world is showing that at the present time. But, and this is what's most interesting, that these people who have always been praised for their ethical, moral living, they at last are beginning to show that evil communications corrupt good manners. For now, they're telling us in this teaching. I know that it isn't true of all of them, but these are considered some of their best leaders who've issued this report. They've gone wrong, I say, in their practice. They are definitely allowing and condoning premarital experiences of sex. They are trying to justify, in certain circumstances, adultery. And they are putting up a defense of homosexuality. I don't apologize for mentioning these things from the pulpit. You're reading them in your papers. You're hearing it on your televisions. It's time the Christian church spoke about these matters. And this, to me, is the whole answer. What's wrong with all this, you say? Well, what is wrong in the first instance is this, that on the three points, they are plainly and blatantly and openly denying biblical teaching. The Bible is perfectly clear on these three points. It condemns the three. So that they don't hesitate to contradict the biblical teaching. Where does the biblical teaching come from? It comes from God. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine and reproof and instruction in righteousness, says the Apostle Paul to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:16, which we read at the beginning. And that is the view which all the apostles took of the Old Testament. It is the view our Lord himself took. He had believed it all. He describes it as the word of God, and he says it cannot be broken. And it is that very teaching which condemns fornication, condemns adultery, condemns these perversions. And as you know, adultery and the perversions were punished by death and by nothing short of death. But these people, they don't hesitate to say that all this is wrong. That all this is antiquated, way behind the times, with modern ideas and modern thinking and modern understanding. This is wrong, they say. And we must deliver the people from it. It's legalism, they say. It's not love. It's putting chastity in the place of love, and so on. Well, now, the first answer is, as I'm trying to show you, that it's a blank, blatant denial of the plain, explicit, oft-repeated biblical teaching with respect to all these matters. But I do trust that you're following me in the principle. They've arrived in this position for this one reason, that they are going on what they call the inner light only and not checking it by the word. They're putting all the emphasis on one and not keeping the balance and putting the equal emphasis upon the other. So, you see, you trust your own feeling, your own understanding, your own enlightenment more than you do the objective word of God. Now, it's not our business this morning to go into any defense of the Bible and its teaching on these matters, although that wouldn't be at all difficult. Why does the Bible teach these things are wrong? Well, it teaches them because it has a view of man, that man's not just an animal, that he's made in the image of God, that man has got a mind and he's meant to govern and discipline and restrain himself, that he is not some creature living in the farmyard, still less in the jungle, that the thing that differentiates a man from an animal is that a man can exercise control and restraint. It bases it upon the dignity of man's being. It says that God ordained marriage. Man and woman, these twain shall be made one flesh. God ordained marriage. It's the fundamental unit. It's the only thing that safeguards the sanctity of the family and the interests of children, and so on. And with regard to your perversion, surely no argument is necessary. Nature itself cries out in protest that the thing is wrong, that it's a violation of what you see right through the whole realm of nature. And yet these people are justified. But to us the serious matter is that they're brushing aside the word of God. There's no objective standard. A committee of enlightened people sit together and they wait for the leading, and there it is, and therefore it must be right. You can't check it by anything. They don't know that there are evil spirits, and that you must prove and try and test the spirits, whether they be of God or whether they're not. That's nothing to them. Modern enlightenment, modern understanding. So there we find them violating in this blatant and arrogant manner the plain and unvarnished teaching of the Scripture. But you see, it doesn't stop at this. It leads to the fact that they have an entirely wrong view of love. It's put all in terms of love, of course. This wonderful thing that the ordinary person amongst us doesn't understand. You've got to be one of these perverts to understand love. You've got to be one of these esoteric literary people, and then you'll have this beautiful notion of love which allows you to trample upon all the sanctities. And they put it all, I say, in terms of love, that we are not aware of the beauty of all this, and these relationships. Well, now, there's a very simple answer to all this. The Bible talks about three kinds of love, if you like, putting love in inverted commas. One of them it calls eros, which is animal, physical. It's in all of us, of course. God's put it there. There's nothing wrong in it in and of itself. But then there's another one which rises to a higher level. The kind of love which we normally denote as friendship. Phileo. Love. You'll find all that in the last chapter of John's Gospel. You remember the questions put to Peter after his betrayal and when they were there by the lakeside. Dost thou love me more than these? And Peter replies, I'm very fond of you. But the question was not, was he fond? Did he really love? Well, now there is that kind of love, that second one. It's not so physical and primitive and elemental, but it's a kind of soulish attachment and understanding of one another. But the New Testament goes on and it invents a new word to describe love in terms of God's love to men and the love that man becomes capable of in return to God, agape. And this is something that's in a different realm altogether. This isn't physical. This is the love of God himself. Full of benignity, full of purity, full of holiness, God's holy love to men. Now, you see, the writers of the New Testament were in difficulties when they came to try to describe this. They hadn't a term. And so you will find that a man like the great Apostle Paul, when he's dealing with this, has to write the whole of that 13th chapter of the first epistle to the Corinthians. He wanted to convey the notion to these people. He says, look here, when I talk about love, I'm not thinking of that eros of yours. Nor even of this other love. I'm telling you this great love of God which must be in your hearts, because if you haven't got this, doesn't matter what you are. You may speak with the tongue of men and of angels. You may do good works and you may have faith that you could remove mountains. It's all of no value unless you have this. So what is this? Well, it isn't like that, he says. It doesn't vaunt itself. It doesn't boast. It isn't self-centered. And so on. What is it like? Then he begins to tell you something about it. But he has to do all that because of the inadequacy of language. And it's just there, it seems to me, that we have the whole tragedy of these people at the present time. They're trying to take that lowest form, that eros, and elevating it into the supreme position. They really, I say, don't understand the biblical teaching about love. That's another consequence of turning your back upon the Bible and trusting to some inner illumination. You are now trying to justify everything in terms of your own understanding instead of bringing it into the light of this great and glorious teaching about love. And so, you see, in the end, they become wrong even about chastity. It is not true to say that the Christian church has put chastity before love. I know that there may have been people who've done that. There have been legalistic people in the Christian church, falsely imagining themselves to be true Puritans, and they have been sheer legalists. I don't think they were Christians at all. They were just moralists. But speaking generally, the church has never done this. The church has emphasized chastity. Why? Well, for this reason. That it is a test of love. You tell the difference between eros and agape ultimately by the test of chastity. But you see, these foolish people put them as opposites. They contrast law and love. They say they're opposites. I mustn't go back over this. We dealt with it at great length before Christmas in dealing with verse 17. The law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. But the most fatal thing of all, as I tried to show, was to put them as opposites. They're not. They go together. And what the New Testament says is this, that if the love that you talk about is not chaste, well, then it isn't love. It's eros. Now, let me give you my authority for saying this. The Apostle Paul has put it in the Epistle to the Romans in chapter 13 and in verse 10, where he deals with this whole matter. He's been handling high doctrine. He's now come down to the practicalities of daily life and living. And listen to him. This is how he puts it. He's telling these people to obey the powers that be. He says we must needs be subject not only for wrath, but also for conscience sake. For this cause pay ye tribute also. He says you mustn't say we are enlightened people, we are Christians, we are no longer subject to the law of the land, we needn't pay our taxes, we needn't be subservient to the powers that be. That's quite wrong, he says. Christianity isn't lawlessness. Christianity is not every man a law unto himself. Well, what is it? Well, listen. For this cause pay ye tribute also. Render therefore to all their dues, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Owe no man anything but to love one another. For he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. Don't put law and love as contrasts. You mustn't talk about love unless you are keeping the law. He that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. For this, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet, and if there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Love worketh no ill to his neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. And yet these people come up and say, oh, you mustn't put chastity in the supreme position. Love must go there. Love and chastity are opposites, you see. Love and law have become opposites by now. The answer is that love is the fulfilling of the law. And if what people call love today doesn't fulfill the law, it is not love. It is lust. It is eros. And they have lost the distinction between eros and agape. And, of course, this becomes perfectly obvious the moment that you work it out in practice. Love willeth no ill to its neighbor. Never. It never does that. It's always concerned about the good of the neighbor. And that is something that's got to be worked out in detail. When we have this true love of which the Bible speaks in our hearts, when the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts, this is what happens. We love ourselves truly, and we love others truly. The first and the greatest commandment is, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and all thy soul and all thy mind and all thy strength. The second is likened to it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. That's a good test. That's the way. You love yourself. You love yourself as a creature of God, not as what you are, but as a child of God. And you love your neighbor as yourself. You never work any ill to your neighbor, therefore. You're always considering your neighbor. You're not considering your own desire only. You're not considering your own lust only. And the gratification. You consider the consequences to your neighbor. You respect your neighbor. And whatever you may desire, you will curb it and crush it rather than do any harm to your neighbor. But that's the very thing that seems to me to be denied at the present time. And it's all being denied in the name of love. Well, now, you see, my friends, I've taken you through all this, much as I dislike doing so, in order that I might illustrate this great theme that is here before us. There is nothing which is more fatal than to separate the spirit from the word. That's been the whole tragedy of the Quakers from beginning to end. It led to certain excesses at the very beginning. It has continued to do so. And now we've got it in this most refined, intellectual, sophisticated manner. But it's revealed the cloven hoof. Their position, I say, is nothing but the logical and inevitable outcome of this fatal dichotomy which they've introduced between the spirit and the word. Where's the word come from? It is the spirit who has indicted it. Prophecy, says Peter in his second epistle in chapter 1, No word of prophecy in ancient time came by the will of men. It's not of any private interpretation. It isn't what a man thinks. That's his whole definition of Scripture. Scripture is not what a man thinks. It's not a man allowing his mind to be led somehow vaguely. Not at all. Holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. The Holy Ghost gave them the revelation. He guided them in the recording and in the writing of it. And here we have it in an objective manner before our eyes. So the apostle says to Timothy, pay great attention to this. Check everything he says by it. The Scriptures are able to make thee wise unto salvation. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. God breathed. Profitable for doctrine. For reproof. You won't know your doctrine anywhere else. You can't work out your doctrine. It isn't what you and I think about the Lord Jesus Christ that matters. It's what's been revealed about him. But silly people today are saying, I admire Jesus. I like his teaching. I'm going to follow him, and that makes me a Christian. Well, all right, let them say so, but that isn't what the Bible says about him. You'll never get hold of doctrine unless you submit yourself to this book. Here is the repository of doctrine. We know nothing about doctrine apart from this. Here alone are we given the truth. I may get wonderful ideas. Yes, but I know something of church history. I see how the heretics have gone astray. I see how men have fallen into error, even good men, because they began to listen to some inner light instead of checking it by the word of God. Why did God ever give us the Scriptures? It was in order that we might be safeguarded against the wiles of the devil, that we might be safeguarded against our own beautiful thoughts. Oh, the whole of church history is strewn with the tragedies which have followed when men have divided the word from the spirit and have ignored the word and says, it doesn't matter. I've had this light. I've had this illumination. I think I have referred before from this pulpit to a book written back about 25 years ago on this whole theme. Its original title was Group Movements and Experiments in Guidance by Ray Strachey, who incidentally was one of the family of Mrs. Hannah Whittle Smith and her husband who started the Keswick movement. And in this book she just gives an account of what you may call freak religious movements in America in the 19th century. And they're all factual, they're all strictly historical. Various communities arose. How? Well, a man stood up and said that he'd been given some extraordinary light. Now, I want to show you the ridiculous extremes to which these things can go. This is a literal, solemn, actual fact. There was a community known as the Oneida Community, founded and run by a certain man. And he had quite a considerable following. It was quite a considerable community. But this is the point which they reached. This man eventually claimed that he was so filled with this light and with the spirit that it actually radiated from his body. And the end of the teaching was that if you found difficulties in obtaining this blessing and entering into the same experience, you could get your experience by making physical contact with him. And the end was that men and women would lie in the same bed with this man to receive the blessing that emanated and came out and radiated in this way from his literal physical body. Well, you may say that's fantastic. Yes, but you know, that man started as quite an orthodox believer, as the Quakers did. But more and more, you see, he departed from the word. He wasn't to be led by the word. He was having this direct illumination. And so you land in a position which, it's obvious to anybody who knows the elements of the Bible, is patently not only wrong and sinful, but even ridiculous in addition. Now, that's only one example I've given you. There have been many others. There have been movements like this throughout the centuries. All these movements arise and flourish and end in disaster and scandal. Simply because They put the whole of their emphasis upon some inner experience and ignore the Word. If you keep true to the Word, you can't follow cults like that. All the cults do the same thing. But you can't if you keep true to the Word. The Word will pull you up. It'll condemn you. It'll say, look here, the Word says, thou shalt not this, thou shalt not that. Therefore, whatever light you claim to have, it's not of God, it's of the devil. And so, you have this most intellectual and ethical and moral society now, at long last, showing the inevitable end at which you arrive when you make this artificial division. And we have them in this appalling position of encouraging people today to disobey the Word of God, to break God's holy commandments. And the end of all that will be not only the demoralization of society, it will be the collapse of society, even politically, and in every other respect. Now, my friends, this is not meant to have been an attack upon the Quakers. They are only an illustration. They have said it themselves in public, so I'm entitled to reply in public, but I'm not interested in Quakerism. What I'm interested in is this, that anybody should have put all the emphasis on what I've been saying up until this Sunday about the leading of the Spirit, and should begin to object and to retract and dislike it when I'm going on to say that the Spirit also guides us in our morals, in our practical daily life and living, and that the Scriptures teach us that it doesn't matter how much you may say you know your Scriptures, nor what wonderful light you've got if you're living a life of sin. He that saith, I know him, and walketh in darkness, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Thank God for the balance of the Scriptures, the Spirit and the Word, the Spirit on the Word, the Spirit through the Word. And let us keep our minds and hearts open to it as a whole, omitting nothing. Amen.